In the very beginning of our study through Genesis, we noted that Genesis is a neatly organized historical work. In fact, several divisions of this text begin with the phrase, "This is the account of." And so, in the midst of a historical work that covers a large period of time and covers a lot of significant history, what we find is that at times there is an emphasis or a zoom in, if you will, on a particular individual or family or event. And so we find this happening throughout the text of Genesis. And so over the past several weeks, we have spent a lot of time looking really closely at the life of Joseph, which is significant again because of its historical significance, because of the development of the tribes of Israel, Joseph, of course, being a son of Israel, of Jacob, and from there also understanding how Israel ends up in Egypt, which is significant because of what we're going to discuss next when we get into Exodus and the way that Egypt and the time in Egypt and then the Exodus from Egypt sort of shape a lot of Israel's self-understanding as a nation and their reliance upon the Lord. And it undergirds sort of their false worship and idolatry, and it sets the tone for some of their heart attitudes that we find expressed about God throughout the rest of the Old Testament. With that, though, I think it's appropriate to spend significant time looking at an individual's life, as we have done, looking at each individual book. But sometimes we have to step back and look again at kind of the big picture of what's taking place. Genesis is an interesting work, again, because of the history, because it is a book of origins, which is what Genesis implies. Also, because it's a book of prophecy. Now, that's really interesting, because when we think of books of prophecy, our minds might immediately go to Revelation, for instance. But when we come to Genesis, we find some of the most significant prophecies provided in all of the Word of God. For instance, Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelium, and it is seen as the first messianic prophecy. From there, we get to Genesis chapter 12, which is the call of Abram. And this is what it says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Of course, that's far from the last prophecy in Genesis, and we're not going to go through every single one, but I want to share just another one. It says in Genesis chapter 15, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" And so we find the specific boundaries that have been promised to the descendants of Abraham, consistent with the covenant that God made with him. I have noted that that territory has not been fully realized. It has not been fully occupied by the people of Israel at any point in their history, implying a future fulfillment to that promise that was made to Abraham so very long ago. Well, why am I talking about prophecy so much as we kind of introduce this week's discussion? Well, I'm doing that because of the chapter that we are going to discuss today, and that will be the 49th chapter in Genesis. This is one of the most significant chapters of prophecy in the entire Bible. And you might think that that is hyperbole, and you might wonder, well, what would make this chapter so significant? This chapter opens up in the 49th chapter in the first verse, and Jacob is gathering his sons around him, and he is going to discuss with them what is going to happen in the days to come, or in the last days in some translations. Now, I have in the New American Standard Bible and in the NIV, in the days to come. Now, John Phillips, who's one of my favorite commentators and preachers who's been with the Lord for quite some time, this is the way that he describes this occasion. He said, "We now come to a prophetic utterance that can be compared for scope and detail only with Daniel 11 and Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. The expression, the last days, is used here for the first time in the Old Testament. The expression has always been taken by the rabbis as referring generally to the end time of Daniel 12:4 and verse 9, the terminal point in time to which all history leads. Thus, the various dispensations of time and God's dealings with mankind were foreseen as those dispensations affected Jacob's people. The scene of Jacob's sons gathered around his bed prefigures to the judgment seat of Christ. Lives are brought up for review and rebukes, and rewards were meted out. And so what we're going to find here is a breakdown of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to find God's good plan through the tribes of Israel expressed, as well as judgment for those sons of Jacob who have acted in violent and sexually immoral ways. And so today we're going to look at this chapter, which sets the tone for what God is going to do through the Israelites in the years to come, as well as in the millennia to come. Well, if we could just begin today on a little bit of a different starting point than Genesis 49. We're going to get there in just a moment, but something significant happens in Genesis chapter 48 that I want to make sure we do not miss. Otherwise, you might be confused and think that there are 13 tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 48, it tells us, Sometime later, Joseph was told, Your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, Your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on his bed. Now, this is a touching scene. We have a father here who is ill, likely believing that this is very close to the end of his life, and was probably inclined to simply remain there and pass away as his time had come. Nothing more he could really do. But when he finds out that his son Joseph is coming and his grandson's with him, he realizes that there is important work ahead of him. This is a God-honoring work, and that is to occupy the office, at least temporarily here, as a prophet, to be one who speaks clearly about what God has revealed to him about the days to come. With this in mind, he assigns to Manasseh and Ephraim the birthright that would have otherwise belonged to Joseph. And so what we find here is that Manasseh and Ephraim become half-tribes, taking the place of Joseph. And so they are treated as though they are Jacob's sons. And so we have 11 full tribes and we have two half tribes. And it's a really interesting development here, but it helps us to understand the way in which Jacob favored Joseph, as well as the blessing that Joseph had been for his entire family unit because of his faithfulness while undergoing all of the significant suffering and isolation and false imprisonment and slandering of his name that he had endured because he remained faithful and he trusted in God. Throughout that period of time, not only was he blessed and in the end rewarded bountifully, but also the people of Israel were blessed. They were able to, the sons of Israel and their families, they were able to receive food when there was a significant famine on the land. Now they've been brought to Egypt and they are greatly blessed as a consequence. And so God is doing really exciting things here through Jacob for the household of Joseph. But with that, we're going to come to Genesis chapter 49. And it says, Then Jacob called for his sons and said, Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, my first sign of strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now just listen to what he said here to Reuben, to his oldest son. Now he's going to first, I should say, kind of backing up for a moment, he is going to discuss what's going to happen for the six sons of Leah first, but he actually switches the fifth and sixth sons in order. But it begins with Reuben, who is the oldest. Now, in my Bible, the heading is Jacob blesses his sons, and that might be the case in your Bible as well, remembering that the headings are the work of an editor. They are not put there, of course, in the original manuscripts. God did not inspire these headings that are put into the text, and usually put there for our benefit. Of course, the publisher intends to state things that are going to help the reader kind of understand the flow of thought. But I think that in this case, it's sort of a misstatement, because what we find is that Jacob does bless some of his sons, but he also pronounces judgment on others. And this would be one such case for Reuben. So Reuben is described first in positive terms. He's a man of significant strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. You would think, well, that is a wonderful thing to say about your son. And I trust that many sons desire to hear that from their fathers. In fact, my sons love to test their strength against me. They like to wrestle with me. They like to run up and throw punches and ask which one throws the strongest punch. They always hit me in the shoulder, which is really cute and fun when they're very little. But as they get a little older, I'm starting to realize how strong they are becoming and how frail I am. And so it's a lot of fun. But they want to test their strength. They want to know not just how strong am I in a vacuum, but how strong am I in comparison to my father. And that's something that I trust all sons desire to find out. And that was the case for Reuben. You think this would be the positive statement. But then there's this statement that can sometimes be lost to the reader in the English language, and as turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. What is the implication of that? Well, it is that he is not a self-controlled man. So he has all of this strength. He has all of this honor, all of this privilege, we might even be able to say in the culture of our day, in the terms that we would use. He has a lot going for him. This is a man who could have all sorts of opportunities, but the one thing that he is unable to do is to control his faculties and to control his members. He simply does not desire to be a self-controlled man. Now, I spend a lot of time talking to my boys about this very principle, and it is that the measure of strength is not your ability, for instance, to be violent, but to be strong and able to protect yourself and innocent people while also demonstrating self-restraint. You are not more of a man because you act on every single impulse, because you take the insult or slight that comes across every single time somebody makes one statement behind your back, or you perceive that somebody views you in a certain way or gives you a glance that you do not appreciate. Nor are you a man of strength because you can go out and be promiscuous. We're not trying to conquer anything. That is not the intent. To be a man of strength means to be able to have control over your desires, to sincerely protect those around you, to act in a way that promotes the well-being and the safety and promotes the dignity of the other people whom God has placed in your sphere of influence. But Reuben was not one such man. In fact, he had relations with his father's concubine. And because of that, it says, "For you went on to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." Right here, what we find is a pronouncement of judgment. His sin has been exposed, and now he is described as one who is not going to have any measure of power moving forward. And indeed, among the tribe of Reuben, we do not find a single king, judge, or prophet. Continuing from there, we find the sons Simeon and Levi, and you might remember their violent act that they had done because their sister had been exploited and sexually assaulted. And so Levi and Simeon had killed all of the men of Shechem. And that was found in Genesis chapter 34. We had an episode on that several weeks ago. It says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join in their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased." Now, that is an illustration of what they did to the men of Shechem. It says, "hamstrung oxen as they pleased." This is a poetic reference. And by the way, Genesis 49 is a long poem. It is the first long poem poem in the Word of God. But this is poetic language wherein it is ascribing or figurative language that is employed in poetry commonly, wherein it uses the picture of an animal to represent something that had happened to people. In the case of the men from Shechem, what had happened, of course, was that the men were told that they all had to be circumcised. Once they were circumcised, they were hamstrung. Once they were circumcised, then they were weak. And when they were weak, that is when Levi and Simeon went up upon them and killed all of them as they were recovering. And so we find this expressed in this way. It says, "Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Now for the Levite, this is a recognition of the fact that they are going to be given 48 cities, and they are going to serve as priests, but they will not be given a specific territory. And for Simeon, we find that they are given land within the boundary of Judah, but then will later basically be absorbed into the tribe of Judah and no longer be recognized as a distinct tribe. So it's very interesting the way that this prophecy is fulfilled for Levi as well as for Simeon. Next, we come to verses 8 through 12, which is going to be about Judah, the tribe of Judah, and I think that you're going to recognize who it is describing here. It says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Well, we've spent a good bit of time. We've talked about Judah, talking about one who would come from the tribe of Judah, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Judah, we find that what is described regarding the last days, and as it anticipates the fulfillment of these prophecies, it is describing Jesus Christ. Now, this is remarkable in its accuracy as you read through this. Even if you had only heard of Jesus a few times and had been taught about end times prophecy maybe once, and then you read through Genesis chapter 49, your eyes would probably grow wide as you read through it because of how explicit it is in its clear details. It describes Judah and those coming from this tribe. It describes him as one who is victorious, who returns with prey in his mouth, one who is victorious. And it asks, who dares to rouse him? What sort of a fool would try to invite the wrath of the tribe of Judah? And we find, of course, today that those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who in their rebellion mock God, that even in end times when God's judgment falls upon an unbelieving world, yet the foolish and depraved world continues to cry out still against God. It tells us that the scepter, which is a picture of the power of a king, that it will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. Wow. He to whom it belongs. There's a little bit of controversy about how that phrase, he to whom it belongs, is translated. Some translating it with a title, Shiloh. Some just inserting the term Messiah, the anointed one, because that is certainly what is in play here. It's describing one who is going to come, who is going to serve as a king over the Israelites, one who is going to be recognized by his brothers, one who is going to fulfill all of these promises that are made through Jacob. And it's really interesting because it anticipates this individual being anointed. It also indicates that this will be a king. He is going to come, and he's going to come to reign. But not only is he going to reign over the Israelites, but he's also going to have all of the nations bow down before him. It says, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, what's really interesting is that it talks about his reign being one in which not only those from among his brothers and their tribes that they would recognize his reign, but even the nations would obey him. And then it talks about the peace that would come through his reign and the prosperity, because it talks about those who tether their donkey to a vine. Now, the idea there is that in the ancient world, as in, I trust, today, if people were to attach an animal, the rope that is securing that animal or any other sort of holding material, if they were to try to secure that animal, they often tie it around something. But you would not do that for a grapevine, for instance, because the vine was too valuable. But if it is a unique period of prosperity, it does not harm you at all to lose one branch of a vine. And so that is sort of the picture that is given through this promise. Now, it stirs to my memory Isaiah chapter 11. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, it's from the tribe of Benjamin. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf with the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So we find this is a period of peace where even children can dwell among very dangerous animals and dangerous animals among what would otherwise be prey, and they can coexist because of the safety that is brought about through the reign of the king who is to come, the one to whom it belongs, the ruler's staff, that is. And so we find that the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and this is promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. And just note how this thought has developed throughout Genesis. We find that the Messiah was promised in Genesis chapter 3 that he would undo the works of the serpent of Satan. We find through Abraham that the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we find how they will be blessed through the reign of the king who will come from Judah. And of course, as we continue reading through scripture, we're going to find who that king is. And of course, I hope you know, Jesus of Nazareth. So continuing on in our reading, it says, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar will be a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens when he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant is his land. He will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Now, this is what it says in John Phillips' commentary. It says, of Zebulun and Issachar, the Bible tells us little. Likely, they were ordinary, unassuming persons. Yet Jacob's prophetic eye saw Zebulun's future national and international interests. Zebulun's border shall be unto Zidon. There is no proof that Zebulun's influence ever reached that far, but there is a mystical interpretation that needs to be considered. Zebulun's tribal inheritance included Nazareth and Cana of Galilee. Thus, Zebulun cradled that mighty movement that resulted on the day of Pentecost in the advent of the church, which soon thereafter set out to conquer the world. Looking at Issachar, Jacob spoke of his strength, his satisfaction, and his servitude. Issachar is a strong donkey, and he saw that rest was good, and that the land that it that it was pleasant, and he became a servant. It was not a flattering likeness, yet it is a picture of dependability and strength. In David's day, the men of Issachar took the lead in welcoming David back to his throne in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Next, we're going to come to Dan. It says, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backwards. Now, there are a few possible ways to interpret this passage. It's really interesting because I have two commentaries in front of me, one the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, and that's Andrew Steinman, who references the positive attributes of the tribe of Dan, noting that this prophecy anticipates from Dan judgment coming or a judge coming. And of course, the most famous member of the tribe of Dan would be Samson, the judge through whom deliverance from the Philistines would begin. But when we come to John Phillips' commentary, it emphasizes the idolatry that came through Dan. Dan was the first tribe to institute tribal idolatry. I think that verse 16 could certainly be a picture of Samson, and verse 17 a picture of idolatry that was introduced on a tribal basis through Dan. Verse 18 is interesting because in the middle of prophesying about these different tribes, all of a sudden we find an independent statement. It says, I look for your deliverance, Lord. Now, this is the only time in Genesis where salvation is attached to the name Yahweh, although that very truth is taught several times over. It is anticipated, and yet this is the first time that we find these put together in this sort of a way. This is also the last time that we find the Lord's name used, Yahweh, in Genesis. And so we find that there's a cry out for deliverance. Now, this is interesting because Dan, who is pictured again in verses 16 and 17, would be a small tribe that would have to defend itself against much larger opponents. And verse 19 would anticipate describe Gad, who would also have to protect themselves against enemies who would be far larger. And so it's kind of interesting that in the midst of situations like this, where Gad and Dan would have to deal with enemies that would be far mightier than themselves, that in the midst of that, we find a cry out to the Lord for deliverance and salvation. Now, verse 19 says Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Now, in John Phillips' commentary, he says that Jacob saw Gad as both vanquished and victorious. A troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. Gad was the first tribe to be carried away when Assyrian hordes came down on the fold, yet the prophet Elijah was from the tribe of Gad. From there, we come to Asher. It says, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Looking at Asher, Jacob again saw two things. He saw life's routine rewards and life's royal riches. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher's inheritance in Canaan was the fertile strip running up the Mediterranean coast past Tyre. Much is made of the statement, too, that Asher also was to dip his foot in oil in Deuteronomy 33:24. The modern port of Haifa is situated in Asher's territory today, and their pipelines from the Iranian oil fields terminate. Asher literally dips his foot in oil today. It says, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Of Naphtali, Jacob put his finger on his son's natural wildness. That disposition for freedom was capable of development for better or for worse. At the judgment seat, the Lord is going to look at what we have done with natural traits. Have we left them ungoverned, or have we brought them to the altar and allowed them in the Spirit's power to achieve new and nobler ends? And this is going to bring us to the longest part of Jacob's blessing. It says, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. What this is describing is Joseph's steadfastness. But Joseph was not steadfast because of his own strength. And that's something that Genesis wants to make sure it drives home. But instead, because he was shepherded, that there is a shepherd who is watching over him. This is the first time that God is described as a shepherd, the rock of Israel. He protected, he guided, he delivered Joseph, even through situations that seemed and problems that seemed unsurmountable. It says, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breasts of the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the heads of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. It really points back to the blessings that have come through Joseph, and it celebrates his testimony. I look forward to standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, not clothed in a power of a testimony that is given through my own strength, but standing in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me, looking at how he strengthened me, how he empowered me to accomplish the things he desired to do through my life, how he guided me as the good shepherd. And I know that is the desire of all those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion here, Benjamin is referenced. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. Commentators spend time looking at the military exploits of those who came from Benjamin. I really like where John Phillips went with it, though. He emphasized the contrast of the two Sauls. From the tribe of Benjamin, we find King Saul in the Old Testament, and we find the Apostle Saul, also Paul, in the New. And we find how victorious and how determined Paul was in the advancement of the gospel message, even in the midst of such adversity and opposition from enemies. We find beautiful prophecies given. We find judgment. We find blessings. We find reminders of the Lord's ability to save, of his sovereignty over history, and we have hope for the days ahead because of what God has promised to do. We're going to conclude our study through Genesis next week in Genesis chapter 50, wrapping this text up. And then we're going to take a break until the new year, where we're going to pick up in Exodus. May the Lord bless you.